morning, everybody. And we really welcome you to a visitor. Last night, Sue and I watched a documentary together, and it was on the subject of the Roman emperors and sort of the life of the Roman emperors. And the presenter, Mary Bird, who is a professor of classics at Cambridge, she was making the case that, hey, they did not have it easy. You know, when you won this position of power and you achieve it, actually what happens is you end up spending your life watching your back, who's going to try and take you out. And she said of the emperors, she said, be careful what you wish for. But the same could be true for you and me, couldn't it? I mean, what do you wish for? What do you want? And I'm going to ask you this morning, is getting what you want, is getting what you wish for a good thing? Now, of course, a knee-jerk reaction to that would probably be, I mean, yeah, of course it would be a good thing. I mean, who doesn't, I mean, that's the whole point of wanting something. You want to get it. Who doesn't want to get what they want? And surely achieving our goals or attaining our dreams is one of the markers of success in life. And yet, I think all of us would eventually would want to nuance that just a bit. I mean, should a parent, I'm asking you parents, who are parents, should a parent always give their child what they want? Okay, would it be, all the kids are saying, yeah, of course, and all the parents are saying, no, don't be dumb. I mean, would it even be good for a child to always get what they want? I mean, it might actually be the worst thing possible for them, wouldn't it? Okay, but is it so different for us as adults? I mean, you and I, if it takes long, you could think of some people for whom getting what they want would be a very bad thing, wouldn't it? And not just for them, but for others. Okay, but then let's think about ourselves. Think about some of what you want. Think of some of those desires. As I was reading through Augustine's Confessions, a friend of mine, and this morning I was reading it, and Augustine talks about the desires that spurred him along. Well, what are those for you? What are those things that you want out of life that drive what you do and the kind of decisions that you make, like the desire to be well thought of or well liked, or to be somebody whose dog everyone loves? Or that, whose jokes everyone laughs at. Or that desire to be well respected. Or that desire to be better known or better positioned. You're climbing up the ladder of social or academic standing. Or just think of some of those desires you might have for the good things of life, like comfort and or wealth, you know, just the ability, the means to travel and do great things, or to have a great circle of friends. It is getting those things a good thing? And the answer is, well, it depends, doesn't it? Okay, but what today's passage tells us is that sometimes getting what you most want doesn't just damage you, it can destroy you. And as a result, what I think this teaches us is that we need saving from ourselves. Okay, so we're going to look at two things, only two things. Firstly, two dangers, which I admit has two things in it. Two dangers of getting what you want, and secondly, one savior. So three things undercover. All right, so firstly then, two dangers. Two dangers, one savior. Okay, look at verse 37. Though he, and that is Jesus, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. And if you just cast your mind back, if you've been here following through John, Jesus has entered Jerusalem and the crowd have welcomed him. But now they're questioning him. What kind of a king, what kind of a Messiah are you? Because frankly, Jesus, you are not saying the kind of things that we want you to say. That's a crowd. While the religious elite have just dismissed him. And what John is saying is that that failure to believe in Jesus, that failure to believe him, that failure to trust him, was despite the fact that he had done so many signs before them. Now just think for a moment of those signs. Water turned into wine at a wedding feast. Sellers of sacrificial animals cast out of the temple. A paralyzed man, paralyzed, what is it, 38 years, healed on the Sabbath. 5,000 people at least fed from virtually nothing. The disciples in a boat, in a storm, and Jesus walks to them across the water. A blind man, a man blind from birth, healed by Jesus, and his sight restored. And a four-day dead man raised to life again. How? Just by Jesus calling his name and telling him, come out of the tomb. And John is saying, they've seen all of this, they should have seen all of this, and believed. They should have seen this and trusted him. They should have seen this and realized that he's the one who has come to make those great stone water jars filled with water for ceremonial cleansing. He's the one who's come to make those obsolete. And that he's the true master of the wedding feast. They should have seen that he is the one, as he casts out the sellers of sacrifice, he's the one who has come to make every sacrifice obsolete, because he's the final and ultimate sacrifice. But as they see him healing the man on the Sabbath, they should have seen and realized, okay, he's the Lord of the Sabbath. But as he fed those people from virtually nothing, it's because he is the true bread from heaven. And if you see the echoes with Israel in leaving Egypt in the wilderness, he's the ultimate Moses. And that as he walks on water, he's the Lord of water, he's the Lord of nature. And he restores the sight of the blind man because he is the light of the world. And he can raise the dead because he is the resurrection and the life. They should have seen all this and believed. But they didn't believe him, John said. And the implication is that they are morally responsible for that failure. I don't know about you, you've got to ask him, yeah, but why didn't they believe? And if he was so obvious, if Jesus was so incredible, if he was so impressive, why didn't they get it? And I don't think that's just a matter of historical or intellectual interest. It matters because of what John says next, verse 38. They did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And John is quoting there from Isaiah chapter 53, that incredible passage, if you know it, describes the servant of the Lord who will suffer and die. Is that the kind of servant of the Lord that this crowd wants? It's not, is it? They don't want a servant of the Lord. They don't want a Messiah who's going to suffer and die. They want one who is mighty. They want one who is victorious. They want a real man. They want somebody who's going to crush their enemies with power. And John is saying, the reason that they are not believing in Jesus is to fulfill what Isaiah said. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And the answer is, well, not these people. Okay, but then if you notice, John goes further, verses 39 and 40. Therefore, they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn and I would heal them. Okay, hang on, John. Are you saying that the reason that these people can't see Jesus for who he is because God has blinded them? The reason that they can't believe in him is because God has hardened them? I mean, what kind of a God is that? Okay, well, what if it's a God who gives you what you want? and not as an indulgent parent. You see, in this second quote, John is quoting from Isaiah chapter 6, and Isaiah, if you know it, Isaiah experiences this earth, literally, earth-shaking, heart-melting encounter with the Lord in the temple. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And immediately after that, God commissioned Isaiah to be his mouthpiece, his spokesman to the people of Israel. But as God commissions him, God is blunt with him. "Isaiah, they're not going to listen to you. In fact, what you say will deaden their hearts, and it will block their ears, and it will blind their eyes." Okay, but to understand that, you've got to go to the chapter before Isaiah 6. You've got to go to Isaiah 5. Because there, God lays out his charge sheet against Israel. And instead of pursuing relationship with God and all that would make for human flourishing, the people have pursued wealth. "Yeah, let's build bigger, more beautiful houses." And they've pursued pleasure and entertainment. "Hey, how much can you drink?" And in the public square, they've called evil good and darkness light. While in the courts, they're letting the guilty go free, while the innocent are deprived of justice. And God is saying, they have closed their hearts to me, they have turned their backs on me, and if that is what they want, well, then you can have it. Okay, imagine for a moment that you've got a special birthday coming up, and you decide to throw a big party, and you're going to invite all your friends. And there's going to be a feast, and there's going to be music, and there's going to be dancing. And you send out all the invites, but one of your so-called friends gets the invite, reads it, and goes, "Why would I want to do that? And why would I want to spend time with them?" And they send a reply back saying, "Thanks, no thanks, got better things to do with my time." Hey, what are you supposed to do with such a friend? What are you supposed to do with such an invitee? I mean, you might try a few times, you might try and persuade them to come. But after a while, you would go, "Okay, have it your way. You don't want to share the joy. You don't want to come and sit with the rest of us at the feast. I mean, the food's going to be amazing. You don't want to come listen to the music. You don't want to share in the joy of dancing. It's up to you. Stay outside if that's where you would rather be." Guys, that is danger number one of getting what you want. You are given over to what you want, and your heart becomes increasingly hard. And in Romans chapter 1, Paul argues that humanity has exchanged the glory of God for created things. Humanity has exchanged the truth for a lie and serves the creature rather than the creator. And in response, God says, "Okay, you want unlimited sexual freedom? You want all that money and power can give you? You want to decide for yourself what's right and wrong? If that's what you really want, you can have it. And let's see how life goes with you. Let's see what life is like when your prayer is, 'My will be done, and my kingdom.'" Because what you find is that you drift further and further away from the good and from what really makes for life and for thriving in life, for you and for those around you. Now, I don't know if you ever caught a boat from, you know, if you cross a channel. And what happens is you're standing on the deck, and the further away you go, the less and less you see. And to start with, you can hear all the noise in the port, but the further away you go, the less and less you hear of what is going on. And the same is true. If we get what we want, and it moves us further and further away from the good. And that was true in Isaiah's day. And John is saying it's true in Jesus' day. In insisting on having things their way, they have lost the ability to see Jesus for who he really is. Let me ask you, how about you? Well, what is it? What is it that you really want in life? And would getting it be good? Or would you find your heart hardening to the things that really matter? Like love of God and love of neighbour. And if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, is what you're wanting from life drawing you to the good and to the true, or is it pushing you away from it? That's danger number one. We get what we want, our hearts can harden. Danger number two is moral compromise. In verses 42 and 43, nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. A couple of weeks ago, Sue and I were skiing and going down the piste, and we were following this school party gathered in there, about eight of them, probably around 11 years old, something like that. Teacher at the front, helper at the back. And as we were following him down, the boy at the back, he had one of those spectacular crashes. Okay, they were lit, there's arms and legs, there's poles, skis everywhere, and he's flying through the air, he lands on his face, and we watch as he gets up on his knees, and he's just stationary. He's not moving, he's just holding his head. And I looked at this and thought, ooh, that's not good. So skied down to him. The rest of the class had already skied on, apart from the helper who was with him. So Sue and I skied up to him, and this boy was just holding his head and sobbing. He's got blood on his face. And so I say to the helper, don't worry, we're two doctors. And she goes, oh, heaven be praised. Two doctors, two angels from heaven. Yes, of course, help. So I check him over, and he got a small cut on his face, small cut on the inside, and big fat lip. And he was basically okay. And so we patched him up with some tissue, stopped the bleeding, and said, you'll be fine. You know, your lip would look like a car tire in the morning. Take some Brufen, it's a slack answer to everything. Take some Brufen and you're good to go. And the helper was like, oh, thank you, thank you. Would you like to stay with us for the rest of the week? Probably not. And ski on after, you know, our superhero capes floating behind us. And over lunch, we texted our family WhatsApp group and said, you'll never guess what happened to us today, and I recounted the story. Okay, to which one of the girls replied, Dad, did you tell them that actually you're a pastor and Mum is a secretary? No. Did you tell them that actually you haven't practiced medicine for nearly 20 years? No. Tell them that when you did practice medicine, you were no use to man or beast unless they weighed less than 500 grams. No, I mean, why not? Okay, for exactly the same reason why, for years after becoming a pastor, and someone would ask me what I do for a job, I'd reply, I'm a pastor, but I used to be a doctor. Okay, why? Because what people think of me matters too much to me. And when it comes to social capital, a doctor is up there, but a pastor is lower than the basement toilets. Okay, but listen, when what people think of you doesn't matter too much to you, when what you really want is to be liked or approved of, what's it going to lead you to? compromise the truth and you're going to compromise yourself. And John is saying that is exactly what was happening with these religious authorities, these religious leaders who have believed in Jesus, but they don't have the courage to admit it. Why not? It's down to whose glory they most want. Verse 43 again. They love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Now, it's been said that one definition of sin is that it is a turning in on ourselves. And rather than loving God and neighbour, we love ourselves. Rather than seeking God's glory and the good of our neighbour, we want the glory coming our way. And what is good for me? What can I get out of it? But that desire to be well thought of, that desire to be admired, that desire to be respected, boy, can it be subtly wanted. I mean, if you're a leader, like these guys were, you know, in your workplace or on campus, isn't it good that your fellow leaders think well of you? I mean, do you want to be the kind of leader who everyone thinks badly of? Well, sure. But when that becomes the most important thing to you, then you will start screening what you tell people, what you tell the other leaders. You'll tell them your successes, but not your failures. You'll tell them your strengths, but not your weaknesses. And that makes you vulnerable. And when it comes to faith, if you're living in a space where faith is contested, then the pleasing murmur of other people's approval of you will cause you to be quiet about what you believe. And John has just quoted Isaiah 53 and the servant of the Lord who suffers, but these guys, these leaders, they're not willing to suffer, are they? They're not willing to suffer alongside the suffering servant. I mean, are they willing to pay the price of being looked down on or locked out of the synagogue? In his famous essay, The Inner Ring, C.S. Lewis describes what the desire to be on the inside of a group does to a person. And that group could be a circle of friends on campus, could be the in people on campus, it could be the sports team, it could be the upper echelons of management or leadership in your workplace. Whatever it is, the inner ring is that group that you want to be in. And Lewis says, of all the passions, of all the things that you most want in life, the passion for the inner ring is most skillful in making a man who is not yet a very bad man do very bad things. And he goes on, the quest of the inner ring will break your heart unless you break it. And for these men, to be counted among the leaders, to be counted among those few upstanding men in the synagogue, that was their inner ring. What is it for you? What is that group for you? Whose glory or whose approval or whose acceptance do you most want? Because if you look for that in others, then as Lewis says and as John says, it will put you in danger. It will make you vulnerable to not doing or saying the things that you should do or saying or doing the things you shouldn't do or say. Okay, great, you might say. Okay, but how can we get this right? I mean, how can we get what we most want right? How can our hearts be softened to want the good, and to want God, and to want his ways? And how can his approval mean more to us and the approval of others, when frankly, the approval of others seems so much more real? What's the answer? Second and last point, one saviour. At the start of their journey with the ring, in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, Frodo and his friends make it to the Prancing Pony Inn at Bree, where Frodo first meets Sam, who's another Frodo. It's Frodo. It's Bilbo I was getting confused with. It is Frodo, thank you. Frodo and his friends meet Strider for the first time. Well, Strider is also Aragorn, the rightful heir to the throne of men. But if you look at him, you wouldn't believe it, would you? He doesn't look anything like a king. But Gandalf has left a letter for Frodo telling him to trust Strider. And in it there's a poem that begins, "All that is gold does not glitter." In other words, this man, Strider, who looks anything but royal, is the king before whom all men will one day bow. You see, look at verse 44. "And Jesus cried out and said, 'Whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me.'" Okay, just as an aside, Jesus cannot just be a good teacher, can he? Okay, if you're here this morning, and maybe that's how you think of Jesus, a good teacher, a good moral example, unless I'm trying to put my life on him, Jesus cannot, look what he says. He cannot just be a good teacher. I mean, let what he says sink in. Firstly, and this is not so controversial, he's saying that God has sent him, and in verse 49 he makes that explicit. "The Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak." But secondly, he's saying that when you look at me, Jesus, you are looking upon God. And when you trust me and believe in me, you are trusting and believing in God. What kind of a man says stuff like that? Well, the same man who said back in chapter 10, "I and the Father are one." Yeah, but look at him. Just look at him. There's nothing godlike about him. There's nothing glittering about him, is there? He's just a carpenter. He's just a manual labourer. Exactly, John says. As Isaiah said, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, and we esteemed him not." And John is saying, Jesus is that suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He is the one of whom Isaiah goes on to say, "And he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." Because if there is nothing glittering about the person of Jesus, then surely there is nothing glittering about the cross. And yet John says, come and see the gold. Come and see the gold of the king. Because all that is gold does not glitter. And when you see Jesus for who he really is, then you have seen the Father. And look again at verse 41. John's just quoted from Isaiah 6, in that passage where Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, his glory filling the temple. And then John says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his, Jesus' glory, and spoke of him. Get that? Jesus isn't just the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Jesus is Yahweh. He is the Lord high and lifted up. He's the one whom angels fall down before in worship. But this crowd and these leaders are blinded to his glory because they want something else. But listen, when you do see his glory, that is when what you most want in life begins to change. Because you will begin to see Christ, the Lord of glory. You will see how he has set aside his glory. And you will see how the one from the highest position took the lowest position. And you will see how the one with the greatest of reputations became of no reputations. No reputation. You'll see how the one of infinite wealth and comfort became poor. why? To rescue you, to save you, to rescue you from your wrong desires for glory, for position and reputation and comfort and wealth, to rescue us from the very things that destroy our lives. And as you see more clearly what he gave up for you, you will love him more dearly. And you'll begin to want what he wants. Because that would just be good for you. It'd be good for those around you. Because as you see him humbling himself for you as a servant of the Lord, you will willingly humble yourself for others and serve them. As Jesus says in verse 46, I have come into the world as a light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. That darkness of self-centeredness. Are there consequences for turning your back on Christ and pursuing what you most want? Sure. Hardened hearts, moral compromise. And verse 48, this is clear that whoever rejects him will face future judgment. And yet he also makes clear, verse 47, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. In other words, as Don Carson writes, Jesus has not come for condemnation, but for transformation. Not to condemn you, but to save you. To save you from yourself and from getting what you most want. And instead to lead you into what we should most want, into the approval and the praise of God that you can have and you do have if you are his. If you live for the approval of man, it will slowly destroy you. But know that in Jesus, you are already approved of by God. And that is when you are free to really start living. As Jesus says to the Father in verse 15, I know that his commandment is eternal life. Okay, so this week, reflect on what you may want in life. Okay, reflect on whose glory are you after. Think about what the inner ring is for you. And then see Christ giving up his place of honour. Watch him laying aside his glory. See him stepping out of the ultimate inner ring for you. And then choose him. His glory is far greater. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your Son, Lord, the one who gave up his glory to lead us to glory. Father, the one who laid aside everything that we might want and desire, Lord, to give us what is truly best for us. And so, Father, help us this week as we look to him, to seeing him not just a great example, not just a great teacher, but the one whose glory is worth us giving up everything for.